So we'll start again, it's 4:15. Just having a think about those blocks of evidence and that question, did Jesus rise again? From a bibliographical point of view, what would you say? Yep, precisely. So, yeah, the Gospels give an account of an empty tomb. And we know that the Gospel accounts are reliable in terms of their antiquity. We can date them very accurately. And we can be pretty sure, from a bibliographical point of view, that the apostles or other eyewitnesses were behind these accounts. Does everyone agree with that? Good. Because if you didn't agree, you're a heretic. Okay, so what about from an internal evidence perspective? Thinking about the documents themselves. Similarity between the bibliographical and the internal, if you're not careful. But what about the accounts themselves?
Yes.
Yes.
It's very clear in the text, actually, that the accounts are, whilst it's true that each one just gives a variation of that, it doesn't actually really correct how we were reading.
Yes. I mean, you're right. Mark's Gospel in comparison with some of the others, and John's Gospel in comparison with some of the others, it is the women who witness the empty tomb first. However, in one of the other Gospels, it's Peter and John, you see. These are some of these what we were talking about earlier about possible internal contradictions. But by and large, the accounts agree that it was Mary Magdalene and Peter and John who were there, who witnessed the empty tomb. Of course, no one actually sees Jesus, actually rise. No one sat there with their, packed lunch waiting for it to happen. You see the empty tomb. Probably not, no.
How do you answer that? So he says, well, actually, one gospel says it, one gospel says that.
You could do it by harmonising, so you can do it by looking at how those things fit together. So, the church has done this over sort of hundreds and hundreds of years, has accepted that the first witness of the risen Christ was Mary Magdalene, who's often termed the apostle to the apostles, because Jesus tells her, go and tell the others, tell Peter. And of course she goes and they go, and then they go and look for themselves. And that's probably where, that's where it comes up. But actually the whole point, as Bobby said in his talk on the resurrection, would you trust the testimony of a woman? Ladies, I apologise. But if you were a first century Jew, no, you wouldn't. So actually, that internal evidence of the fact that Mary Magdalene is the first witness of the risen Christ is quite strong on the reliability factor.
I totally agree with that. But on the other side of that, then whichever really cost us when you've got the disciples going first.
Yeah.
Whilst that would be more persuasive at the time of the trip, technically it was wrong, therefore technically that's a lie within the gospel, which therefore is defeating the fact that it's the word of God.
Let's just have a quick peek.
But that's the thing about the eyewitness accounts. The same people don't necessarily see the same things.
Exactly.
So it definitely has more about it. A policeman would definitely say, if everything tallied, this has been, they've got together and they've fabricated this.
Yeah. So, you know, in terms of the gospel accounts, in terms of who sees the risen Jesus first, you know, generally speaking, it's been accepted that it's Mary Magdalene.
Well, we could do that for home, couldn't we? We could take her, you know, take her off.
Yes, absolutely.
Can we actually analyse the account of the resurrection?
Yeah.
And given that it's not all happening in the sort of a matchbox, is it? It's happening over a period of time, a few hours.
Yeah.
And then people can be coming and going and not seeing each other.
Yeah, that's right.
That, you know, we tend to get sort of thinking in terms of who wrote this.
Yeah.
But, you know, other scriptures say that there's a dual authorship, and one of those authors is God.
Yeah.
So there should be no contradiction in scripture, regardless of any other consideration, I would say.
Yeah, it's we could talk for hours on that one. That might be a subject for another day. What about the external evidence? Is there anything from the external evidence that might support Jesus rising again?
There was sort of over 500 people at one time.
But that's specifically mentioned in the New Testament itself. So it would have been really helpful if there was a document which said, that wasn't a Christian document, which said, actually 500 people claim to have seen the risen Jesus. Mm-hmm. That would have been really useful. But unfortunately, that it doesn't exist. Yet. We haven't dug it up yet. There might be a cave somewhere with that.
Josephus has got the others, but they didn't actually talk about the resurrection.
No.
But by the fact that they were talking about the Christians, and Christians are only there because of the resurrection itself.
Yes, it's quite possible, but then, of course, this is still then very much in the realms of it's a matter of faith. There's no, as far as I know, there is no conclusive external historical or archaeological evidence for the resurrection. There's plenty of, well, they think this, or, you know. So it is still very much a matter of faith. So I mean, I hope you sort of found that exercise relatively helpful, that it just helps you think about those blocks of evidence on how you would examine certain questions.
So where you've got someone like Acts of the Apostles, if you go through the top Luke's account of Peter's gospel or in Acts, of the different towns that he visits and the different names that he gives to certain officials and the titles and the names and the location, etc. And archaeologically there are proofs that he's a spot on guy.
Yeah.
From that point of view. So whereabouts was that fit in that scheme of things? It wouldn't quite qualify as God. So if he's good on that and not lying on that one, then his account of the resurrection therefore has extra oomph, I would say. Where would that fit in there?
That's a good question. What you were looking at is in a sense a bit of all three there, aren't you? You're looking at the bibliographical evidences, you know, was it written close to the time of the events? It recalls, well, yes. The internal evidence is that it's very accurate. There aren't any contradictions, so Luke is right in terms of names of officials, places, journeys, etc. And I suppose you could say, yeah, external evidence. You can look at a map or you can go to modern-day Turkey and you can go and see some of these sites, so you know that they exist. But I come back to what I said at the beginning of the lecture, which is this is about the reliability of the text, which you can prove beyond reasonable doubt. Is it true? Is the theological point true? Well, you could extrapolate from from the reliability and say, well, if the text is reliable, therefore the theological truth is more likely to be reliable. You know, I mean, you might play that game in Utah, might you? You know, there's no archaeological evidence at all to back up the Book of Mormon. There is, you know, gazillions of bits of evidence archaeologically to back up the Bible, for instance.
Well, we touched on that on the first session.
We did.
Apologetics. We're not trying to prove it. We're just trying to give you a reason why we believe
what
we believe.
That's right. Give an account.
Yeah,
ultimately. So if you sort of take, well, actually the blocks of evidence that we've presented in terms of the text, and the texts are reliable, they're clearly not fairy stories, they're clearly not made up hundreds of years after the events, there's archaeological evidence to back it up, there are not too many major internal contradictions within the texts themselves, and any that we might perceive can actually be reasonably and in a scholarly fashion explained. It then presents you with, well, if these texts are reliable, therefore the meaning, the theological truth, is at least plausible. But ultimately we know within Scripture itself that no one can confess that Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit enables him. So it is a spiritual truth. We look at the external, so we can measure that, we can look at the textual evidence, the internal evidence from the text, we can look at the archaeological and historical evidence from around it, and from that we can then extrapolate and say, well, if these texts are reliable, which we've concluded that they are, then we at least need to take seriously the possibility that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus did rise from the dead, you know, etc., etc. And, you know, you can do that. I mean, people have written books on this far, far better than I can explain it. But I hope that just gives you a little exercise just to think about the stuff that we've done before we move on. Anyway, part two. This is where the historian in me comes out. So if you're not into history, switch off. But don't switch off for too long. I just thought it would be helpful if we had a little look at the development of the New Testament canon. Because the Bible didn't just fall out of the sky one day. Much to people's consternation. I got my first copy of the New Testament given to me back in 1991 when the Gideons visited our secondary school. And it was explained to us 13 and 14-year-olds that Christians believe that the New Testament is part of God's word, whatever that meant, and that God had caused it to be written, whatever that meant. And we perhaps take it very much for granted that we can go into a bookshop, we can buy a copy of the Bible or just buy a copy of the New Testament, but we don't really give much thought as to how and why we have the New Testament. When was the last time you heard, or if you preach, when was the last time you preached a sermon on the development of the New Testament canon? I had to scratch my head and think very carefully, because it's probably a long, long time. Sometimes we can behave as though the New Testament has always been, and many people we meet will probably just accept the New Testament as it is, but without really giving any thought as to the reasons why it is. But in a post-Christian age and in an increasingly secular society, that kind of supposition is no longer acceptable. It's just not going to wash. And I actually don't think it was ever acceptable, but it just is. You know, because is never a satisfactory answer to any question. Now, I have to confess that my own knowledge of the development of the New Testament canon has come from my own reading and research. And quite shockingly, I was never taught any of this stuff at theological college. It's quite sad, really. Anyway, with the risk of crossing over what we talked about in the last lecture, as Christians we accept a number of things about the New Testament. Firstly, that it contains 27 books. Secondly, that these 27 books are authoritative, whatever that means. That these 27 authoritative books are considered, therefore, to be part of Scripture, Holy Scripture. And fourthly, that no other books can be added to the 27 that we have in the New Testament. Okay, so it is a closed canon, in that sense. And we use the word canon, as I said, it means a rule or a measure of what is regarded as scripture. And this term canon was first used by Christians, but the Jews had a similar concept of number of permitted, allowed, authoritative scriptural books. So the scriptures of the apostolic church, when we think about those, we need to be very clear that for Jesus and the apostles, the scriptures was not this, it was this. It's the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. 39 books of the Old Testament. So when Paul talks about the scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament. When Luke refers to the Bereans searching the scriptures, he means the Old Testament. So for the apostolic church, the Old Testament was the scriptures.
What about Paul when he actually says...
Pardon?
Peter writing about Paul, he says, as do the other scriptures.
I'll come on to that later. But when Paul refers to scripture, when the Bereans searched the scriptures, they weren't looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians or anything like that. They were looking at the Old Testament, because none of the other stuff had been written yet. Okay, so we need to be very, very clear on that. We often refer to the scriptures as the Word of God. In the English Standard Version, this phrase, the Word of God, is found 44 times in the entire Bible. But only 4 times does the phrase occur in the Old Testament. So 4 times in the Old Testament. The other times it's all in the New Testament. If we actually look at the references, which you can do at your leisure, you will find that very rarely, if at all, can we say that the phrase is directly saying something about the written scriptures. Quite interestingly, quite the opposite is true. The phrase is used more often of speaking of God's revelation. And the New Testament church, as I said in the last lecture, was an oral community. So the New Testament church is an oral community, as well as a literate one. So, you know, yes, Paul wrote letters, but he preached. And Paul refers to the teaching that he passed on as being authoritative in what he said. So we need to keep this fact in our minds, especially as post-Reformation evangelicals, which most of us are here. The 27 New Testament books were all written in the latter half of the 1st century AD, although some liberal scholars will give an extended date, possibly to the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation. Sometimes they put it as late as AD 150, but I think, generally speaking, serious biblical scholars will say that all of the writings that we have in our New Testament were written by the year AD 100. So by the end of the 1st century. We know that we have 4 accounts of the ministry of Jesus, Gospels, 1 short history of the apostolic church focusing mainly on Peter and Paul, the Acts, 1 book of apocalyptic writing, Book of Revelation, and 21 letters of varying length and intended audience, 13 of which were written by Paul. What were the status of the New Testament writings in the apostolic period? Well, that's a good question. Were the apostles themselves conscious of writing scripture? And that's a good question. In 1 Corinthians 7, 10-13, we see an example of what is cited as Paul's consciousness of the divine authority of some of his writings. In verses 10 and 12, he makes a distinction between a command given by the Lord and one given by himself. Right, you know, I say this to you. Or the Lord says this, it's not I but the Lord, not the Lord but I, you know, that bit. So Paul clearly was, you know, in some sense conscious of some things being from him, some things not, as it were, being from him. But this, of course, raises the difficult question of how much of what Paul wrote did he regard himself as being directly from the Lord, and how much did he regard as being given solely by himself? And would Paul have made such a distinction? It's very clear that Paul regarded his gospel message to have been received directly from the risen Christ. Numerous references to that. And there is a reference in 2 Peter 3:16 to Paul's writings being misunderstood and twisted in the same manner as the other scriptures. But those of you who know a little bit about your New Testament development will know that 2 Peter was in doubt for quite some time. The authenticity of it was in doubt for quite some time. Anyway, we'll move on. So this verse has often been cited as proof from within the New Testament itself to the divine inspiration of the New Testament, or at least to the divine inspiration of the letters of St. Paul. There are difficulties with this view, not least because 2 Peter, as I said, didn't immediately receive unopposed recognition to be part of the New Testament. And we'll come on to a bit more of that later. The book of Revelation, which itself did not immediately receive unopposed recognition, also within itself claims the authority of divine inspiration. So, Revelation 21 verse 5. It also pronounces a blessing upon all those who keep the words of the prophecy in Revelation, and a curse upon those who add or subtract from them. Revelation 1 verse 3, 22 verse 18 and 19, if you're into cross-referencing.
Is that reference to the book of Revelation
itself? The fact that it comes at one of them comes at the very end of the book of Revelation, which just happens to be the last book of the New Testament canon, which just happens to be the last book in the Bible. Some people have said, well, that covers all of the scriptures, which presents issues of difficulty with regard to the deuterocanonical books, which, you know, so the apocryphal books within the canon accepted by the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church, which was not really defined in terms of the Roman Catholic Church till the Council of Trent. But we can say without a shadow of a doubt that it does mean the book of Revelation. So we can be that much, we can be certain. Whether or not we then sort of whoop it back over the whole lot, it's not clear. Anyway, that's a matter of...
You said right at the beginning of the talk that the canon is closed, and I agree with it would be in more scripture.
Yeah.
But is there a reason stated in the New Testament that dictates that God could not reveal, Jesus could not reveal himself to another apostle and produce more scripture?
Let's see what happens when we go through this.
Okay.
If I don't answer it, ask me the question at the end. Let's see. Let's see where we get to. But that's a very good question. It's a very good question. We're going to look at the second century evidence for the development of the canon. If we look at the first epistle of Clement of Rome, Adam's got the original Greek somewhere kicking around over there, Clement of Rome, circa AD 95, we can see that he uses phrases which are found in the New Testament writings. For example, he refers to the parable of the sower in 1 Clement chapter 24, and seemingly quotes directly from the epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 3, verse 1. He uses the phrase, ready for every good work. And that's in 1 Clement 2. One final example is found in chapter 13, where Clement quotes the words of Christ which are found in the Synoptic Gospels. And I'm going to quote them. Be mindful of the word of the Lord Jesus which he spake, teaching us meekness and long-suffering. For thus he spoke, be ye merciful that ye may obtain mercy, forgive that ye may be forgiven. As ye do, so shall it be done unto you. As ye judge, so shall ye be judged. As ye are kind, so shall kindness be shown to you. With what measure ye meet, with the same it shall be measured to you. Sermon on the Mount. Yeah? So, we see very, very clearly here the use of early use of New Testament sources. One Clement writes at the very end of the first century, so he was clearly familiar with the synoptic traditions found within St. Matthew and St. Luke's Gospels, because he quotes the Sermon on the Mount. It's also clear that there was a circulation of collections of Jesus' sayings, and also a circulation of the epistles of St. Paul. Clement was very familiar with some of Paul's epistles, although he never refers to them as scripture. He reserves that term for the Old Testament in the Septuagint form only. I was talking to someone at the beginning. The good old Septuagint. This is the Bible of the early church. Whenever the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, this is the book that they quote from directly, the Greek, not the Hebrew. So Clement quotes from the Septuagint. That raises all sorts of questions as to whether or not this is inspired. I'll leave that one with you for a minute. Okay. Second Clement. If this letter is genuine, it probably isn't. It's found in a manuscript dating to the 5th century, but it is mentioned by Eusebius of Caesarea as to being the second letter of Clement to the church in Corinth. If that's true, then we have here a reference to a quotation from either the Gospel of Matthew, Mark or Luke. It's a synoptic a reference to as being scripture. Because in that book, in that second letter, Second Clement, we read this: "And another scripture saith, I came not to call the righteous but sinners." As another scripture saith, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. So he's referring either to Matthew 9:13, Mark 2:17, or Luke 5:32. It's pretty much the same in all three. But that's if 2 Clement is genuine. Anyway, Ignatius of Antioch, my favourite, circa AD 110. In his letters, and there are seven of them, he also cites phrases from some of the New Testament writings. He was very familiar with some of the epistles of St. Paul. And he quotes from Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians. He also cites the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and the book of Acts. Most scholars believe that in the first Apology of Justin Martyr, that's AD 150, we find references to some of the New Testament books being used in Christian worship. I mentioned this in the first lecture. And I quote, "On the day we call Sunday, all who live in cities or in a country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, as the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things." There you are. That's a church service, isn't it? Right? Memoirs of the apostles. Probably the Gospels. Could all equally apply to the writings of Paul, I suppose. In what Justin writes, we can see that there is a developing body of writings which are placed alongside the Old Testament and regarded as having some form of authority for the church. But Justin does not give us a clear indication as to what he meant. He makes references to Paul's letters. He quotes Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and 2 Thessalonians. But he also quotes in his dialogue with Trypho a version of the baptism of Jesus which does not appear in any of the four Gospels. So here we go, this is from his dialogue with Trypho. "And then when Jesus had gone to the River Jordan, where John was baptizing, and when he had stepped into the water, a fire was kindled in the Jordan, and when he came out of the water, the Holy Ghost lighted upon him like a dove, as the apostles of the very Christ of ours wrote." This thing about fire in the water doesn't appear anywhere. In the Gospels that we have. And actually, nobody really knows what Justin's going on about there, but clearly there was another tradition tootling around about the same sort of time. So it can be quite difficult to pick these things apart. Yes, I mean it is. I mean it's clearly it's recognisable. I mean, we recognise it, yes, the baptism's mentioned, yes, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost lights upon him like a dove. But what's this stuff about, you know, the fire? Fire was kindled in the Jordan. You know, so that's different. Anyway. So this particular version of baptism of Jesus reminds us that there were differing versions of the gospel account circulating. And Luke tells us this much at the beginning of his gospel. You remember when I read that, you know, as many as have attempted to give an account. Well, presumably plenty of these things kicking around, but it was important to bring them together. Marcion of Sinope, he was a Gnostic heretic, there you go. But he was the first person to draw up a list of the writings he considered to be scripture. Marcion followed Gnostic dualism. He rejected the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament as being inferior. He regarded Jesus as the bringer of the knowledge of the superior God, the Father. And Marcion accepted his own edited versions of the Gospel of Luke and 10 of Paul's epistles, which excluded the pastoral epistles. It was Marcion's heretical views which spurred the church fathers into action on beginning the process of sorting out which books were considered as having authority and therefore being scripture. Whatever Marcion's views were, he was the first person to really bring together the Pauline epistles. He brings them together, 10 of them anyway. And what you tend to find in church history is that things are defined because there's a problem. You know, nobody really asks, well, what is the New Testament, for instance, until some dodgy person starts saying this is what it is, and then the church has to then sort of say, well, what do we mean by this? You know, how is Jesus God? You know, what is the Trinity? All that kind of thing. And it comes through conflict and controversy. Irenaeus of Lyon, he lived and ministered at the end of the 2nd century. He was familiar with the epistles of Paul, and he quotes them, with the exception of the book of Philemon. Well, it is sort of blink and you miss it, isn't it? But there we are. The book of Acts, he quotes the epistles of 1 Peter and 1 and 2 John and Revelation. Irenaeus, if you're familiar with him, he was a prolific writer, and we have his main work, which is entitled Against Heresies. In book 3, chapter 11, section 8, Irenaeus defends the fourfold gospels as we have them. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the fourfold gospels. Second century. So we know that the four gospels were accepted very, very early on. That's most interesting as we consider the canonicity of the gospels. This is what Irenaeus writes. It's not possible that the gospels can be either more or fewer in number than they are. For, since there are four zones of the world in which we live, and four principal winds, which is north, south, east, west, presumably, while the church is scattered throughout the world, and the pillar and ground of the church is the gospel and the spirit of life, it is fitting that she should have four pillars, breathing out immortality on every side and vivifying men afresh. From which fact, it is evident that the Word, the artificer of all, he that sitteth upon the cherubim and contains all things, he who is manifested to men has given us the gospel under four aspects, but bound together by one spirit. Four gospels, one message. We're talking about harmonizing. A bit of that in Irenaeus. For Irenaeus, the fourfold gospels are the authority or pillars of the church. Irenaeus is critical of sects who hold to only one gospel, such as the Marcionites and the Ebionites and the Valentinians, as well as those who use more than four. So he sets out the view that John is the key gospel, not that it has more authority, but it's key to understanding the other three. John is the gospel of the divinity of Jesus, as I said earlier. Luke is the gospel of Jesus' priesthood, according to Irenaeus. Matthew, the gospel of Jesus' humanity. And Mark, the gospel of Jesus' prophethood. So Irenaeus refers to the image in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation 4 of the four living creatures. This is 2nd century, so this is just AD 180 to 200, thereabouts.
So that's relatively early.
It's relatively early.
A lot of people have the impression that the Bible only came to being in the 1700.
Yeah.
Is that true? I mean, so what you're seeing is the key parts of the Bible actually a lot earlier. Mm. Is that reasonable?
Yeah, these things were developing at a very early date. You know, we just have to get our heads into what he was saying.
The canon was finalised in what, 300
something? Pardon? I'll come on to that, because it was the festal 50th festal letter of St. Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, 4th century. But I'll mention that in a minute, so we'll get the exact date. So I can't remember it off the top of my head. Irenaeus, referring to Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4, the four living creatures, the faces of a man, a calf, a lion and an eagle. These are the images which accord with the traditional understanding of the four foci of the Gospels. And sometimes when you see... Well, here we go.
Gospel book.
You see it on there? The winged man. Matthew. The lion, Mark, the bull, Luke, the eagle, John.
Do you think there's a prophetic reference with Ezekiel to the four Gospels?
Possibly. I'd have to look into that.
Just with what you're saying there.
Yes. But very clearly the early church fathers looked at that and they saw something in it. So it would merit some examination. It certainly would. Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4, the four living creatures. Okay. Irenaeus is keen to defend the integrity of the oneness of the gospel within a fourfold form of the gospels. He regards them clearly as having authority in the church. His defense of the fourfold gospels challenges an attempt to harmonize the gospel accounts into a single narrative. So he was resistant to that. In this way, he opposed the work of such men as Tatian, who produced the Deutesseron from the four Gospels, together with other material not found in the four. Tatian included all but 56 verses of the four Gospels in his Deutesseron. Mainly he omitted the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, which were impossible for him to harmonise. So he just got rid of them. Tassian based the structure of his harmonisation on the Gospel of John, so key. We're familiar, as I said earlier today, with sort of gospel harmonies, but whatever we might think of them or the Diatessaron, it's clear that they do give some weight to the fourfold gospels in that they tend to try and harmonise the four that we have into a single narrative rather than including, you know, stuff in the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter or whatever, you know, other stuff was drifting around at the time. The Diatessaron also makes us aware that the early church struggled with the same concerns about contradictions that we struggle with today, which is actually rather helpful, I think. You know, and it also proves that the early fathers weren't thick, you know, and keeps us humble that we still have the same questions.
So what sort of questions like the harmonisation of the genealogies of Jesus? They had that problem.
The way that Tassian got around that was just by omitting them. Can't harmonise it, chuck it out. You know. But people like Irenaeus wanted to keep the integrity. And of course you get sort of theories later that Matthew takes a genealogy through Joseph and Luke takes a genealogy through Mary, for instance. That's an attempt to harmonise or to explain the differences in a manner which is, you know, plausible. Origen, like Origen, one of my faves, he held to the fourfold gospel as being the foundation of the Christian faith. Origen made a great study of the gospels, and he wrote commentaries on the gospel of Matthew and John. He was also familiar with other gospels, so-called gospels, such as the gospel of the Egyptians, and the gospel of Basilides, the gospel of Thomas, and the gospel of Matthias. Some of those I've never heard of. For Origen, it was the four Gospels that we have in the New Testament that were the basis of his theology, although it appears that he was willing to be a little bit more fluid when it came to accepting some of the other writings when it suited him, such as the Gospel of the Hebrews, for instance, which in the temptation narrative has Jesus addressing the Holy Spirit as my mother. Don't tell Libby Lane. All right. Libby Lane is the Bishop of Stockport, who's recently in the news recently, Bishop of Stockport. She's not a bishop. No. She's the titular Bishop of Stockport, but she is a laywoman. But she's suggested that we stop referring to God in masculine ways and we start sort of referring to God as she and various other loads of old baloney. Anyway, in this way, Origen reflected his teacher, Clement of Alexandria, whose dates are AD 150 to AD 215. Whilst he accepted the fourfold Gospels, he was not averse to quoting from other apocryphal writings. But in his defence, Clement of Alexandria is credited as being the first person to treat the letters of 1 Peter and 1 and 2 John and Jude as scripture. So that is by the year 215. Those letters are regarded as scripture. Irenaeus' great work against heresies highlights the need that was in the early church to define what an authentic Christian belief was and where that belief was to be found. We've already acknowledged that Christianity is originally an oral culture as well as a literate one, but defining what is orthodox and what is heterodox requires a measure, a canon.
So orthodox,
orthodox and heterodox. Orthodox, okay. Heterodox, dodgy. Right. So you know, they realised, because there were these things sort of drifting around, you needed an authoritative body of text, of truth, that was your canon, that's your measure by which you measure doctrine. Come back to what we said in the first lecture about the need for a measure, you know, your internal evidence, canon. What's included, what's excluded, and what's the basis upon which you include or exclude. So, apostolic authorship or apostolic sanction, whether or not it's been used in the worship of the church, and whether or not it's consistent with the orthodox belief and doctrine of the church. So we need a canon. Diversity of opinion as to what books were authoritative and on what basis needed to be defined. The rise of various heresies showed the need for some kind of stable basis. The Montanists, for instance, were much like the Pentecostals of today, gave a great deal of credence to ecstatic prophetic utterances from their leaders. It was becoming very clear that relying on personalities as the guarantee of orthodoxy was not an option. And it had been the case for Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, in the early years of the second century. Your focus of unity was the bishop, who was the guardian and the guarantor of the faith. By the time you get to the end of the second century, into the middle of the third century, you're getting into the territory, well, you know, the memory's fading somewhat. You know, you're now third, fourth generation away from the early disciples of Jesus and the apostolic church. You need your scriptural canon to be defined. The Muratorian fragment, you all know about that, I'm sure. That is a list of New Testament books, with some other books mentioned, which were held to be authoritative in the church. It survives only in a very tatty Latin translation of the Greek original being now lost, and dates to the 7th century AD. Most scholars accept a date for the original Greek manuscript in the late 2nd century, circa AD 170, although some will give a later 4th century date. The evidence favouring an earlier date for the Muratorian canon is a reference within it to the book of the Shepherd of Hermas, which is said to have been written very recently in a Muratorian fragment. Scholars date the Shepherd of Hermas to between AD 85 at the earliest and AD 150. Most scholars opt for the later date, so somewhere between 130 and 140 AD. Then I've got a really long quote, but I'm not going to read it. There it is. Anyway, the evidence from the Muratorian fragment is actually quite compelling. It shows that from as early as the 2nd century, a canon, not far off that which we accept today, was developing. So I'm just going to look through this and see the Muratorian fragment. It mentions fourfold Gospels, as we have them. Mentions the epistles of Paul, as we have them. Mentions the first letter of Peter. Mentions the letters of John. And then mentions the Shepherd of Hermas. No mention of the book of Revelation. But you've got the development of a New Testament canon. If the dating is correct, then you're looking at a very early list of canonical books by the middle of the 2nd century, which is actually quite helpful, I think. We catch a glimpse from this of the development of the reasoning behind the authority of the New Testament writings, and that the Muratorian canon states that the Shepherd of Hermas, while being commended to be read, was not to be read publicly in the church, i.e. during worship, because it was not written at the time of the apostles. It was written after the time of the apostles. So within that fragment, we get the idea of apostolic authorship or sanction. And Hermas was written afterwards, so it didn't have apostolic authorship or apostolic sanction, although it was commended as being, you know, a decent enough read if you wanted to. So this shows the direction the church would eventually move towards, and writings considered authoritative were to have apostolic authorship or sanction. Right, moving into the 3rd and 4th century, apologies, we're getting a little bit close to time. Eusebius of Caesarea, his dates are AD 260 to AD 340. He gives a list of the New Testament books in book 3 of his Ecclesiastical History, which is dated about AD 330, and this is what he says. Since we are dealing with this subject, it's proper to sum up the writings of the New Testament, which have already been mentioned. First, then, we must put the Holy Quaternion, the Gospels, following them the Acts of the Apostles. After this must be reckoned the Epistles of Paul. Next in order, the extant former Epistle of John, and likewise the Epistle of Peter must be maintained. After them is to be placed, if it seem proper, the Apocalypse of John, that's the book of Revelation, concerning which we shall give the differing opinions at the proper time. These then belong among the accepted writings. Among the disputed writings, which are nevertheless recognised by many, are extant the so-called Epistle of James and that of Jude. Also the second epistle of Peter, and those that are called second and third John, whether they belong to the evangelist or to another person of the same name. Among the rejected writings must be reckoned also the Acts of Paul, the so-called shepherd, that's the shepherd of Hermas, the Apocalypse of Peter, and in addition to these, the extant epistle of Barnabas, and the so-called teachings of the apostles, the Didache, and besides, as I said, the Apocalypse of John, if it seemed proper, which some, as I said, reject, but which others class with the accepted books. So we see very clearly at the beginning of the 4th century there was still disagreement as to the authority of some of the New Testament books, namely 2 Peter, James, Jude, 2 and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. It's at the end of the New Testament.
Where is
Hebrews is reckoned as one of the epistles of Paul. Well, ask the question at the end. Okay. Where do we get to? Another point to note is that Eusebius seems to count the letter of Hebrews amongst the epistles of Paul. What we see in the preceding section of Book 3 of Ecclesiastical History is a recognition of the fourfold Gospels. Eusebius even states the order in which he believes they were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, which is why they're in that order in our Bibles today, where it really should be Mark, Matthew, Luke and John. And he states confidently that John knew the other three Gospels, interestingly enough, and approved of them, but thought that they lacked some other information, so he wrote his own to compensate their omissions. Well, it's true, it's possible, you know, it's plausible. You know, you've got three the same, so John thinks, I'll just write something different. There you go. 20 years later, in AD 350, Cyril of Jerusalem, whose dates are AD 313 to AD 386, in his Catechetical Lectures, number 436, states, "Then of the New Testament there are the four Gospels only, for the rest of false titles are mischievous. The Manichaeans also wrote a Gospel according to Thomas, which being tinctured with the fragrance of the evangelic title, corrupts the souls of the simple sort." I'll read that again. "The Manichaeans also wrote a Gospel, according to Thomas, which being tinctured with the fragrance of the evangelic title, corrupts the souls of the simple sort. Receive also the Acts of the 12 Apostles, and in addition to those, thus the 7 Catholic Epistles of James, Peter, John, and Jude, and as a seal upon them, and the last work of all the disciples, the 14 Epistles of Paul," which includes Hebrews, "but let the rest speak words beside being a secondary rank." So, no revelation there. Athanasius of Alexandria, his dates are AD 296 to AD 373. In his Easter letter, his festal letter of AD 367, he gives the exact list of the 27 books that we have in our New Testament, which is your point, the Easter letter. That's the first time that we see the exact list of the 27 in the patristic period. He also, the Athanasius, also uses the word canonized. These are canonized. These are in the measure. Quote, letter 39:5. "Again, it is not tedious to speak of the books of the New Testament. These are the four Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Afterwards, the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles called Catholic, 7. I.e. James, 1 of Peter, 2 of John, 3 and 1 of Jude. In addition, there are 14 epistles of Paul written in this order. First to the Romans, then 2 to the Corinthians, after these to the Galatians, next to the Ephesians, then to the Philippians, then to the Colossians, after these 2 to the Thessalonians, and that to the Hebrews. And again, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, and lastly, that to Philemon. And, besides, the revelation of John." It's looking like the contents page of your New Testament now, isn't it? Athanasius goes on to say, "These are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take aught from these." reference to the end of the book of Revelation.
So if you're going to ask, his name is Dude?
This is the Dude, is Athanasius of Alexandria. Athanasius. A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-U-S. Athanasius. Who's Bishop of Alexandria. The church that Mark founded. See? We're nearly at the end, don't worry. You haven't got long to go. The Apostolic Constitutions. This is a collection of 8 books dealing with issues of church order. These works have a fairly broad date, but the final version dates from the end of the 4th century, circa AD 380. Appended to the constitutions are a set of canons or ecclesiastical rules. If ever you want to fall asleep, read the canons of the Church of England. They are boring. But we need to have them. So the constitutions are a set of canons. Canon 85, the final canon, deals with the issue of the canonical scriptures. And in terms of the New Testament, says this: our sacred books, that is, those of the New Covenant, New Testament, are these. The 4 Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The 14 Epistles of Paul. 2 Epistles of Peter. 3 of John, 1 of James and 1 of Jude. 2 Epistles of Clement. Well, that's interesting. And the Constitutions. And the Acts of Us the Apostles. So the Apostolic Constitutions purport to be written by the Apostles themselves. They weren't. They were just written in the style of. They weren't being necessarily deceptive. It's just that was a literary style at the time. This pseudepigraphical work attributed to the Apostle makes no mention to the book of Revelation in the Latin version, although there are Coptic and Arabic versions of this document which add Revelation to the list of canonical books. As the Latin version is the earlier work, we can assume that the constitutions reflect the uncertainty surrounding the canonicity of the book of Revelation. And we also note that the letter to the Hebrews is numbered amongst the epistles of Paul. Got that? Jerome. You all heard of Jerome? Saint Jerome? What's Jerome famous for? The Vulgate. Saint Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. His dates are AD 347 to AD 420. He was a contemporary of the great St. Augustine of Hippo, with whom he crossed swords over the issue of the canonicity of certain books of the Old Testament. There you go. This is what he says. He says this: the New Testament I will briefly deal with. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are the Lord's team of 4. And then he cites the imagery of the cherubim to describe them, as just in the same way as Irenaeus did, Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4. The Apostle Paul writes to 7 churches. For the 8th, that is to the Hebrews, is not generally counted with the others. So there, Jerome is not clear that it's Pauline authorship, Hebrews. So that gives you an idea. He instructs Timothy and Titus. He intercedes with Philemon for his runaway slave. The Acts of the Apostles seem to relate a mere unvarnished narrative descriptive of the infancy of the newly born church. The Apostles, James, Peter, John and Jude have published 7 epistles. The Apocalypse of John has as many mysteries as words. So there's our New Testament, pretty much as we have it. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, his dates are AD 354 to AD 430. He can be credited with ending the debate on the New Testament canon in the patristic period, so by the year 430. He regarded the canon as closed with 27 books of the New Testament that we have. Whilst he recognised the principle of accepting these books which have been received by all the Catholic churches, he also believed that where there was difference of opinion, the majority view should prevail. What has been believed by everyone in all places at all times. With this in mind, Augustine set the canon of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, at the synods of Hippo in AD 393 and Carthage in AD 397 and again in AD 419. So synod of Hippo and then the synods of Carthage, and there were 2 of them. Canon 24 of the Synod of Carthage in AD 419, known as the African Code, because it was in North Africa, states this. Besides the canonical scriptures, nothing be read in church under the name of divine scripture, but the canonical scriptures are as follows: the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles of Paul, 14, the Epistles of Peter, the Apostle, 2, the Epistles of John, the Apostle, 3, the Epistle of James, the Apostle, the Epistle of Jude, the Apostle, and the Revelation of John. So that's our New Testament canon. So by the end of the patristic period, by the end of the 4th century, the New Testament canon is as it is today and was recognised as canonical by the and final, full and final, by the church in the West. And by the 5th century, it was also accepted by the church in the East. There remained problems with the full acceptance of Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, James, Jude and Revelation, usually over issues of authorship. But these books were known as the antilegomena, literally spoken against. Authorship was a major issue because the church had limited the canon of the New Testament scriptures to those books which could prove direct apostolic authorship or sanction. So that's where you get these sort of, you know, little problems cropping up. Even though the canon of the New Testament was for all intents and purposes fixed by the 5th century, questions still did arise in the following centuries as to the canonical status of some of the New Testament books. And other works, such as the Apocryphal Gospels, they were also questioned from time to time. At the Reformation, bringing it more within Joyce's living memory, in the 16th century, some of the issues which occupied the early fathers resurfaced. I'm going to get a slap later on. Martin Luther famously referred to the Epistle of James as an epistle of straw. Why? Because it did not agree with his exegesis of the Epistle to the Romans. Faith and works. He was also a little bit iffy on the Epistle to the Hebrews. He was also iffy on the Epistle of Jude and the Book of Revelation. Interestingly enough, this is a slight aside, very few of the magisterial reformers wrote commentaries on the apocryphal book, on the apocalyptic books. So Revelation is often ignored. It's interesting, because they didn't know what to do with it. Luther, God love him, even advocated removing these anti-legomena from the canon. So to throw them out. So that was Martin Luther. Didn't get it all right, did he? You know. It is surprising to know that the canon of the Old Testament and the New Testament were not officially promulgated in the West until the Council of Trent in 1546. So when I said about, you know, the additional books, wasn't finally fixed until then. I know it's 10 past. They're tapping their watches at me. I've nearly finished. I've only got a couple of paragraphs left again. It's because of this. This has sparked the question about whether or not we rely on the maxim of sola scriptura. You know that Reformation, that great Reformation maxim. In the churches of the East, diversity continued for a bit longer. Syrian church retained the Deuteron, other than the fourfold Gospels, omitted 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude and Revelation. And the book of Revelation was not accepted into the Armenian canon of scripture until the 13th century. What can we say at the end? We rightly hold to scripture to be the word of God. We don't believe it was dictated, as the... you're laughing... as the Muslims do. The journey of the canon is a testament to its authenticity. It was thought about, prayed about, fought over, but not always nicely. We still want to defend apostolic authorship of New Testament texts, even if we might give the concession that Hebrews could have been written by Apollos or Barnabas. And we know that who wrote those books actually does matter ultimately. We need to be aware of where our Bible came from. These issues are not dead issues. In our ever-increasingly Islamicized nation, we will come across people who will ask us how we can trust the authenticity of the Bible. If there was no such disagreement over its canonical development, then we wouldn't have this kind of problem. Much of what we believe rests on faith, but this is not an uncertain or vague hope, nor a clutching at straws. The church is the keeper of Holy Writ, and the church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has has the responsibility as well as the authority to declare the truth of God. The church does not have the power to create Scripture. Rather, it has the authority under God to declare what God, by his own will and revelation, has made known as Scripture. And then just to finish, a quote from Jim Packer. This is what he says in his book, God Has Spoken. The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation, and similarly he gave us a New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up. Newton did not create gravity, but recognized it by considering, so it is said, the fall of an apple. Similarly, the various churches of Christendom, through a gradual, uncoordinated, seemingly haphazard and erratic process, covering several centuries, came to recognize the extent of limits of the God-given canon. By checking and cross-checking the pedigree and contents of the many books that bore apostolic names or were alleged to proceed from the apostolic circle, to find out which of them could make good their claim to be genuine apostolic products, embodying the revealed truth of which the apostles were trustees. The belief that apostolic writings as such were inspired, and therefore intrinsically authoritative, was the presupposition of their whole inquiry. After three centuries of inquiry, the greater part of Christendom was found to be agreed on its answer to this question. So we rightly praise God for his mercy and grace in giving us the Holy Scripture, for guiding his chosen people into all truth, and all this in spite of our frail and fallen humanity. In the words of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, we affirm what the Scripture says, what God says. May he be glorified. Amen.